Some years ago, I took a particular theology class from a professor that had taught that subject, that specific subject, for over 40 years. And I want you just to think about what that means in a college setting. He taught at least one section, sometimes more than that, every semester for 40 years. That means he had taught that class over 80 times, and likely to thousands of students. He was an older teacher. He had a reputation of being a tough teacher. He was a teacher of the old school. You know, none of this touchy-feely stuff. You came to class and you got your work done. You did what was expected of you. One of the things that he was somewhat known for in that class is that he would not allow students to argue over questions they had missed on the test. Are you familiar with this? Sometimes you take a test and you get a question wrong and you want to say, well, it was unclear, you know, I didn't quite understand it. I think that question could have been written better, and you kind of barter with the professor to get points back. This particular professor just had a policy that his tests were perfect, that the questions were not confusing or unclear, and if you got them wrong, it was your problem and not the test problem. Now, that might sound kind of mean, but he believed that for a particular reason, and he would explain it to classes this way. I've taught this class over 80 times. I've taught it to thousands of students. I have responded to feedback and changed questions and adjusted questions over the years. There's nothing wrong with these questions. Every piece of feedback you could possibly give has been given and incorporated. So again, I'm sorry, but if you get a question wrong, where does the problem lie? It lies with you and not with the test. I actually kind of appreciated that, not that I was a great student, but that class time didn't get given over to this back and forth over every nitpicky little test question. But I hope you can see where that professor was coming from. When you've taught a subject as long as he had, you can anticipate the objections and the questions and the issues that are going to be raised. Now, we're coming in our study to the book of Romans, to the third chapter. And if you're not there already, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has been making a particular argument up to this point, and his argument has run something like, everyone, every human being is unrighteous before God. Every human being is deserved of God's wrath and judgment. Gentiles, Jews, it doesn't matter. And he gets to this point in his argument, chapter 3, and having ministered the gospel at this point in his life for over 20 years, we can understand that the Apostle Paul could anticipate what? He could anticipate the objections that would be raised against the argument he has been making. And most specifically, he is anticipating the objections of his Jewish readers who have just listened to him tell them that their national status, their status ethnically and in the covenant as God's chosen people, accomplishes nothing for them in being made right with God. And they would raise some objections to that, wouldn't they? And so in the flow of the Apostle Paul's discussion in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, serve as his answers to the anticipated objections of his Jewish readers. And so we're going to read, I'll read for us, you follow along as I read this section, and then we will consider how the Apostle Paul answers the objections that he anticipates to his argument that ethnic and national and covenantal status of the people of Israel does not accomplish their righteousness before God. Listen to the word of the Lord this morning as I read. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value, what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if, through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word and for your faithfulness to it. And we affirm here with the Apostle Paul, let you be true even if everyone was a liar. And so we come to your word with that kind of confidence that you are true and your word is true and you are faithful to your word. And so, Father, would you use it to minister to us this morning? Would we submit ourselves in our mind, in our affections, in our will? Would we submit ourselves to your truth and what your word says? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we may come to a passage like this that is so pointedly addressed to the Jewish nation and wonder what, if any, relevance it may have to us. But what we're going to find here is that this tendency to object to the truth, or even the tendency to take a truth and apply it in a way or extend it in a way that twists it, to exonerate ourselves, which is what's happening here, is really a temptation that is universal, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is confronting the Jewish people's tendency to object to the truth or to twist the truth or to extend the truth in ways that exonerates themselves. But we are tempted to do the very same thing. And so if in this passage we identify our own inclination to object like this, then we will be instructed as we listen to the counter-arguments that the Apostle Paul raises before us. What is the first objection that you see here in the text that Paul answers? It's right there. It's the very first expression of the first verse of the chapter. If all of this is true, everything that Paul's been saying in chapter 2 about the nation of Israel and God's impartiality, that God is going to deal with everybody equally, individually, on the basis of their works, and that circumcision is really a thing of the heart and not merely a thing of the flesh. If all of that is true, then what value is there in being a Jew? What value was there in that circumcision and all of those years of sacrifice and covenant commitment? What was all of that worth if it doesn't get you anything? I mean, we could imagine them saying, what's the point of being God's chosen people? if it doesn't earn you the family and friends discount here, right? And I don't know, maybe what we've heard from Paul in chapter 2 seems so negative toward the Jews that we expect Paul to say, oh, I'm glad you're up to speed because there is no value in being a Jew or in circumcision. You might expect Paul to say that. Is that in fact what he says? It's not. He says, what value is there in being God's chosen people, being the covenant people with the sign of the covenant and circumcision? What value is there in that? Much in every way. There's much value in that in every way. And then he says, chiefly, or to start with, and it's funny, I tend to think he means chiefly because he never gives a second. Okay? He's, you know, to begin with, and you go, well, what's number two? There is no number two. To start with, chiefly, the most significant of all of them is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that word oracle sounds weird. That might conjure up in your mind some kind of witch-like creature, an oracle. What does Paul mean when he says the oracles of God? The Word of God. God's revelation to humanity came through whom? Through the Jewish nation. Who wrote the Old Testament? From what nation did the Old Testament prophets come? Who were stewards of God's word in the Old Testament? The Gentile people that wanted to come to faith in God, in the true God, who did they come and talk to about that? They came to the Jews. What value is there in being a Jew, Paul says? You were entrusted with the very words of God. Do you consider that to be valuable? To be the possessors of God's word? But again, there's another question that rises immediately. Because in chapter 2, it seems like Paul has made it very clear that merely possessing God's word is actually not of any value to you. Right? Is it good enough to just have it? You have to obey it. And so what's the next question that arises logically? Well, wait a minute. What if some were unfaithful to it? You say there's value in the Jewish nation because they were entrusted with the Word of God, but what if they didn't keep it? It's no good to them then at that point, is it? How is the Word of God valuable if, as Paul says in chapter 2, the people didn't keep it? What's his answer to that? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness, do you see where I am? Do you see this in the middle of verse 3? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Let me put it this way. The value of God's word itself is not bound up in people's obedience to it. Now, it might not do you any good if you don't keep it, but the Word of God's value is not bound up in people's obedience to it. Does your faithlessness and disobedience to the revealed Word of God nullify God's faithfulness? What does Paul say in verse 4? By no means. By no means. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. Do you see what Paul is saying there? If every person in the world who has ever lived was a lying, disobedient, unfaithful person, what would still be true about God? he would still be true. And if he is true, then what can we say about his word? His word is true. Do you see the argument Paul's making? The Jews, there's value in being God's chosen people because they were entrusted with the word of God. And whether people kept it or not, the word of God is valuable because God is true and faithful in his word, even if everybody in the world was disobedient and untrue and unfaithful to his word. I just think that's such a strong statement when you understand it. Let God be true, even though everybody else is a liar. God remains true. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, I actually find a significant degree of encouragement in the universal truth here that possession of God's word is an invaluably precious gift, even when people don't obey it, because God will be faithful to it. Do you see that principle here? Possession of God's word is an invaluably precious gift, even if people don't obey it, because God will be faithful to it. That should have a special meaning for us this morning. I asked Allie, I said, what good is it being raised in church? What good is it being raised in a Christian family? And she said, well, none. And she was going with Paul's argument in chapter 2, that in and of itself, what good is that for someone eternally? Well, it doesn't guarantee anything if you don't believe it. But, on the other hand, couldn't we say, following Paul's argument, there is much value in every way. There's much value in every way. Who today is entrusted with the oracles of God? Who holds the Scripture today? Who reads it? Who knows it? Who is that? What do you have on your laps? You say, my phone. What do you have on your phone? What are you doing on your phone right now? I should ask that. I'm going to have a phone check. I trust you have a Bible app open. There's much value in every way. We have possession of God's Word. And if I can speak very personally this morning, I know many people my age who grew up with me and had possession of God's Word, and they have rejected it. But let me tell you that the value of God's word is not bound up in the rejection of my peers. The value in possessing God's word is in God's faithfulness to it. I say with the Apostle Paul, what if some were unfaithful to it? You look around in the world today. What if many are unfaithful to it? What if nobody in the world believes it? What if everybody is disobeying it? If we brought Paul's answer into our vernacular of our day, what would he say? So what? So what? That has another special meaning for us. When we proclaim the truth of the gospel to other people. Have you ever been discouraged by the fact that you share the gospel? I mean, you get up your nerve. You kind of work yourself up to even finally overcome your guilt and your fear and to share the gospel with somebody, and how do they respond? They don't care. They don't believe it. Does that discourage you? I hope you wouldn't think, well, what value is there then in sharing the gospel with people if they're not going to believe it? Let me ask you, what value is there? Much in every way, because the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's word stands on its own two feet. And its value is not bound up in the response that people have to it. Its value is bound up in God's faithfulness to his word. Just because access to God's word and possession of spiritual privileges can't save you and doesn't save you does not mean they're of no value. This is essentially the point Paul's making. When he was diminishing the significance of being a Jew in chapter 2, he was trying to communicate to them that they were not automatically saved or made righteous or right with God on the basis of their access to his word or their spiritual privileges. But that doesn't mean there's no value here. Do you see that? If anything, the point is, respond to the invaluable word that you possess. Just because the value for you is bound up in believing it, you don't say, oh, well, I mean, what good is it to have it if having it doesn't save me? What good is it in having it is that it tells you how you may be saved. So respond to it in faith. This does, at least, raise a question in Paul's mind and in the mind of his readers, even if it wouldn't raise this question in our minds. This does raise a question that is somewhat troubling, and one that Paul answers by quoting Psalm 51. Do you see that here in verse 4? He says, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And then what are the next three words? Four words. I can't count. Next four words. As it is written. And then depending on the edition of the scriptures that you may have quotation marks there. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, specifically from Psalm 51. And you may have even thought while I was reading that for us, what does that have to do with what he is talking about? This random quotation from Psalm 51. Well, I think it helps us to go back and ask ourselves, what is Psalm 51 about? Because Paul is answering objections of Jewish readers, isn't he? So don't you think they would be aware of the context and the background of this quotation? Psalm 51 records David's response to God in confessing his sin after his sin with Bathsheba. You may be unfamiliar with that episode. If you don't know a lot about the Bible, you might be surprised to find out that David, someone who's spoken of very positively in Scripture, had a season of great moral failure in his life, where he lusted after a woman. They had relations together, and she became pregnant. In order to cover his sin, he tried to entice her husband, who was a military commander, to come in out of the field and spend time with his wife, so it would be unclear who the father was. He refused to do that because it was a dishonorable thing to leave his men. Guy was too honorable. And so what is David's solution after that? He sends that man out in a battle, puts him on the front line, and tells his commanders at a pitched point in the battle to have everybody else retreat behind that man. So he's killed. Now, what would you call that? I'd call it murder. Okay. So David has committed adultery. He's murdered the husband. He's been confronted by Nathan the prophet. He's been broken over his sin. And in Psalm 51, he cries out to the Lord in confession, pleading for forgiveness. And this is what David says. Listen, against you, speaking to God, against you have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That is the portion of the passage the Apostle Paul is quoting here. When God judges, he is blameless in his judgment. When God punishes, he is justified in the words of punishment that he speaks. That's what David is saying. Now, why does Paul quote that here? It seems to be that he is anticipating that his Jewish listeners might extend their questions. What value is there in being a Jew? Well, there's a lot of value. You were entrusted with the word. Well, people didn't keep the word. Well, that doesn't matter. The value of the word isn't bound up in whether or not people keep it. Even when God ends up judging people for the fact that they don't keep his word, what possible value can there be when people have God's word and they turn away from it and God then judges them? If you were a Jewish person, wouldn't you be inclined to say, hey, it would have been better off for us if we had never had the standard, if we're going to break it and then get judged by it? We'd have been better off to be like all the other Gentile pagan nations in their ignorance. Paul quotes Psalm 51. What is God's status when he judges people for violating his word? He is right. He is justified in his words, and he is blameless in his judgment. This actually exposes a problem that dwells in our hearts, because we want to see God be faithful to his promises, but do we recognize everything God has promised? Paul is highlighting the fact that God's faithfulness to his word that he's just described means not only is God faithful to his promises of blessing, but what other kinds of promises is God faithful to? He's faithful to his promises of judgment. Yes, God is justified in his words and blameless in his judgments. God is shown to be faithful to his promises, even his promises of judgment and chastening. You know, we often quote this passage, Isaiah 55, that says, just like the snow comes down from heaven and it doesn't return, God's word comes down and it accomplishes the thing that he sent it to. It doesn't return back void or vain to him. Are you familiar with that passage? And sometimes I hear believers appeal to that passage as if it's a promise that the word of God will always have a positive effect. It's not going to be void. People will respond to it. It'll plant a little seed in their heart, which by God's grace is frequently true. But in the context there, I don't think that's what that promise is. The promise isn't that every time God's word goes forward, it's guaranteed to have a positive impact on the people who hear it. The promise is it will do what God intends for it to do. God sends the rain and the snow from heaven to water the earth. And guess what it does? It comes down and it does what God intended it to do. And God sends his word forward, and guess what it does? It doesn't come back up to him. It goes out and it accomplishes what he intends for it to accomplish. The question is, what does God intend for his word to accomplish? Well, sometimes he intends for the proclamation of his word to hold people accountable for their sin. Sometimes that's what the proclamation of the word is doing. People are going to disobey it. They will be held accountable for their disobedience. God will be faithful both to his promises of blessing and his promises of chastening and judgment. Do you ever sing the song, Standing on the Promises? Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. That's a great song. But what promises do we usually have in mind when we sing that? The good ones, right? The promises of blessing. We need to remember that God has promised more than just blessing. When he made the Mosaic covenant with the Jewish nation at Mount Sinai, they entered into that covenant with him. They said, these things we will do. And God gave them a list of blessings that would be theirs for obedience. And what did he also give them? He gave them a promise of what he calls in that passage, curses for disobedience. And the ultimate one would that they would lose their lives and be removed from their land. And guess what happened? Many of them lost their lives and they were removed from the land. Let God be true. He promised it. Let God be true. He was faithful to the promise. God's faithfulness to fulfill all of His words encompasses His commitment to keep promises of judgment as well as blessing. What about us? God has given promises about the salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. Some of those promises are made in this very letter. Will God keep those promises? Will God keep His promise that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? Will God keep that promise? Some of you seem like you're on the fence about that. Of course God will keep that promise. Has God made any other promises? What has He said about those who reject salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? He promises eternal punishment. Is God more faithful to the promise of salvation than He is the promise of judgment? Let God be true, even though everyone's a liar. God is equally faithful to all of His words. Do you see that? This is the point that Paul is making. God is faithful equally to promises of blessing and promises of judgment, so that when people have His word and they violate it, and He judges them, we agree with David that God is blameless in His judgment. He is right in His words of condemnation. I think this is one of the major components frequently in people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to affirm that God is right in what He does. That we don't stand in judgment of God and His acts, He stands in judgment of us. Okay, you ready for another objection to become incoming? All right. They're spinning up another objection. Paul can see it coming from a mile away. He anticipates it. This time, he uses an expression that we will see throughout this letter. And I want to point it out here because we're going to see it again. And he uses it in a particular way. This time, he uses this expression, "What shall we say?" What shall we say? And then he gives an objection or something someone might say. And then his answer is at the beginning of verse 6. By no means. You're going to see that pattern. I tried to count them up, and it's hard to count them because they're couched a little differently each time. But at least 10 times in the letter to the Romans, Paul will set up an expression like this where he will say, "What will we say? This? By no means." And every time it seems like his concern is that his readers have taken some truth that he's demonstrated to them and they've carried it to an abominable conclusion. Do you see how up to this point they've been objecting to the truth? Now they're taking the truth that Paul is telling and they're twisting it and they're extending it to an abominable conclusion. The most famous of these is in Romans chapter 6. What will we say then? Some of you know it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, by no means. That expression, by no means, is the strongest form of negation you can achieve in the language of the New Testament. I won't get into all the grammar behind that. But let me just say, in English, you know we have double negatives where if you say not or no twice, you've made a positive. People do this all the time, by the way, and I'm not intending to be one of those people that corrects everyone's grammar. But people make double negatives all the time. There's no such thing as a double negative in the language of the New Testament. So you literally compile negatives on top of each other. And in the language of the New Testament, the Greek language, it just makes it that much stronger. Some of you know the expression in the New Testament, "He will never leave you nor forsake you." Did you know that there are three negatives piled on top of each other in that passage to demonstrate the surety that God will never forsake you? This expression is a stronger negation than even that. This expression, translated from the Apostle Paul as "by no means," is the strongest form of a negative you can achieve in the language of the New Testament. It's so strong, when the translators of the King James Version were trying to come up with a way of expressing that this would absolutely never happen, what did they say? The King James actually departs from a literal translation here and came up with the expression, "God forbid." You ever wonder what that means? God forbid that that would ever happen. God forbid that we would ever say that. Now, that's not a literal rendering of the passage here. Our English Standard Version is much closer to the literal meaning of the words, "by no means." But you understand the King James translators were trying to capture the strength of the negative. How do you communicate something that's impossible? Well, may God Himself say no. Paul raises these kinds of issues. What then will we say? You're going to say this? Is this the conclusion that you're going to come to? By no means. God Himself forbid that you would come to that kind of conclusion. So, with all of that background, what's the conclusion they've come to here? Look at what it says. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God..." Do you see how we're making sense of Paul's argument? If when God judges people, what's actually demonstrated is His own faithfulness to His words, so that our disobedience, our sinfulness, our unrighteousness actually shows the faithfulness and the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? It seems like Paul is anticipating that somebody would say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. If in the deal of me sinning and disobeying God's word, God's glory and His faithfulness and its righteousness gets proclaimed, then how can He turn around and judge me? My sin just contributed to the greatness of His glory." Do you see the logic there? It's a twisted logic. I hope you see that. And even to raise this, Paul feels the need to say, "Look, I'm speaking in a human way." Do you see that there in parentheses? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, that's true. What are we going to conclude from that then? What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking like a human being. May it never be. May we never come to that conclusion. And Paul's answer to that is, how could God judge the world? If you're gonna take that tack, then God can't judge anything. Do you see that? The reality is that God, in His judgment, is demonstrated to be faithful to His word. That does not mean He is unjust to bring that judgment. Just because His righteous character is displayed. You think about this in a relationship with my kids. What if I tell one of my children, "You absolutely may not get on mom's bed with your muddy shoes on. You may not do that. Drives mom nuts. I don't like it when you drive mom nuts. That creates quality of life problems for me. And so if you do that, you're going to get in trouble. These are the house rules." Does that seem unreasonable to you? "You may not get on mom's comforter with your muddy shoes." And then I say, "And if you do, there will be consequences." Okay? When he does that, you notice I'm not saying if. When he does that again, how is dad going to respond? Will dad be faithful to his word? So I look at my son and I say, "I told you what would happen. And I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to do what I told you I would do." Can a child look at you and say, "Then how can you possibly spank me?" If my action of jumping on mom's bed with my muddy shoes causes you to look so faithful to your word that you actually do what you say, and I've produced this positive demonstration of your character, how can you possibly spank me? That's what these people are saying. My sinfulness has contributed to the display of God's faithfulness. He can't judge me for that, for contributing to the display of his faithfulness. Paul says, yeah, he can. Yes, he can. Actually, all the sin of all the world contributes to the display of God's faithfulness in his judgment. Are you saying God can't judge anything? This is foolish talk. This is twisting the truth to exonerate yourself. Folks, we do this. We do this too. And so we need to understand that God remains perfectly just and right in judging people, even when that judgment highlights his own faithfulness. Do you have any argument with that? God remains perfectly just and right in judging people, even when that judgment highlights his own faithfulness. Again, we might think that's kind of a foolish objection, but Paul is concerned about it enough that Romans chapter 6, he brings up almost the same issue again. If God demonstrates grace in response to my sin, then should I just keep sinning so God gets to show more grace? That's Romans 6, and Paul's answer is, by no means. There is a connected conclusion that Paul uses to end this paragraph. I said at the beginning that we too tend to twist the application of a truth so that it exonerates us. Verse 7, Paul says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory. Now, is God's truth abounding to his glory a good thing? Yeah. So if by my lie a good thing happens, why am I still being condemned? If by my lie a good thing, God's truth abounding to his glory, happens, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And then Paul tells us that's what some people have slanderously charged him with saying. So there were people in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel who were saying, based on you're saying people should just keep doing evil that good keeps coming out of it. And I have to tell you that when Martin Luther came to a conviction of the Bible's teaching that people are made right with God by their faith alone, he was charged very similarly to this. He was told that without the fear and the shame and the guilt of judgment for every sin, moral decline would happen throughout the nation. That people were only kept in check by being threatened with hellfire and being told that they had to work really hard to be saved and pay their indulgences, and that there would be moral decay if he preached salvation by faith alone in the grace of God alone. That freeness of grace and salvation, even in Paul's day, was responded to by saying, well, you're telling everybody they might as well keep sinning. That's what you're telling everybody. You might as well keep sinning. So that good things like God's grace and God's glory may come out of this. What is Paul's response to that? Actually, all he says is their condemnation is just. He doesn't even engage with the argument. He just says their condemnation is just. God's ability to bring many good things out of human sin, and I hope we realize God has that ability. God's ability to bring many good things out of human sin exalts his greatness. It does not excuse our sinfulness. Do you see the difference there? That is an incredible grace of God that He can bring good even out of sin. It is not an excuse for people to go on sinning. That's actually what we call presuming on God's grace. Now again, we might think that's kind of an off-the-wall conclusion to draw. And we say, I would never go around saying, well, good's going to come, so keep on sinning. But I wonder if we do similar things in our temptation to take truths and manipulate them and stretch them to exonerate ourselves. One way we do that is as we are contemplating pursuing sin, we assure ourselves of God's forgiveness for that sin. Folks, we do this. Don't sit there and act all innocent. We do this. When we're tempted to sin, we assure ourselves that once we're done and we come to God and we repent, we ask for forgiveness, what will happen? God will forgive us. Do you see that's a very similar thought process to what Paul is describing here? Something good is going to happen. Something good is going to come out of this. I'm assured of God's forgiveness, so it will be okay. This is how we justify behavior. That is presuming on God's grace. At the least, we're building patterns and habits that are extremely spiritually dangerous for us. Sometimes we're tempted to think if the goal of something is good, then whatever method we use to accomplish that good must be good too. It's good to get people in church, so whatever you have to do to get people in church must be good. It's good to have people make professions of faith, so whatever you got to do to get people to make professions of faith, it must be good. God's ability to bring many good things out of human sin exalts His greatness. It does not excuse our sinfulness. Started by talking about Dr. Bell. Dr. Bell heard a lot of excuses and a lot of objections over 40 years of teaching. But the reality is God's wisdom is even greater than Dr. Bell's, isn't it? Dr. Bell had a lot of experience, but what does God have? He knows our hearts. And so God moves through the Apostle Paul to answer these objections because God knows our hearts. This is not just based on experience. God knows how we'll respond to His truth. His dealings with people are always just and they're always right. And that's when He's bringing blessing. That's when He's bringing judgment. And Paul's exposure of human unrighteousness is designed to move us to Jesus Christ, to find in Him the righteousness, the right standing with God that only Jesus Christ can provide. And so we have to believe Him. We have to love Him. And we have to obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wisdom of Your Word, even passages that we wonder if they're written for us or they're addressing us or they're going to be relevant to us. They are wise and good and speak right to our situation. And so we thank You for Your work through Your Word. We pray that You would produce in us humble, submitted hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.